Today begins our third study of John chapter 5, verses 19 through 47. And as I've said before, this portion contains Jesus' own words, confirming that he is one with God. Last Sunday, we looked at the first two sections. This portion is broken up into eight sections. Last Sunday, we looked at the first two sections, and those first two sections took us from verse 19 through verse 24. Now, in addition to confirming that Jesus is one with God, one other message, among a couple others, but one other message in this portion is that unbelief that Jesus is divine or living contrary to his will and word has eternal consequences. When we do not believe that Jesus is God, or when we live contrary to the will and word of God, that has eternal consequences. And it is this particular truth that sets up the next statements that Jesus makes in verses 25 through 30. But before we look at those verses, let's pray and then we will look at them. Father God, again and again I ask that you would speak to us by your Spirit through your living word. Lead us further and further in your way for your name's sake. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In verses 25 through 30, Jesus is showing his oneness with God by the fact that his voice will be heard as God's voice when the spiritually dead are called to salvation during their lifetime. And he goes on, and we'll see this in verse 28, when the physically dead, that is both saved and unsaved, are called out of their graves to face their final judgment when Jesus comes again. So, verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead, that is the spiritually dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear, those who listen and respond, will live. So here in verse 25, the dead whom Jesus is speaking about are those who are spiritually dead. Or in other words, they are alive in this world, very much alive, yet they are still dead in their trespasses and sins. Or as we would say, still unsaved, still not born again. Now when we get down to verse 28, Jesus will make a similar statement, but there, in verse 28, he will be speaking of all who have died, both those who have repented and put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, and those who have rejected Jesus and gone their own way. And so the point Jesus is making here in verse 25 is that his oneness with God is confirmed by the fact that his voice is God's voice. In other words, just as God is heard by whomever he speaks to, including those who are alive in this world, yet spiritually dead, so Jesus is heard by whomever he speaks to. One of the interesting things to me is that many Christians wrestle with wanting to hear God, but uncertain that they have. And I think of that in comparison to the Scriptures, which when God speaks, and it's recorded in the Scriptures, always the people have heard it. They may not respond accordingly, but they have heard it. It has struck their ears. And on those certainly important occasions, they know that they've heard from God. When God speaks, he is heard. And so the point Jesus is making here in verse 25 is that just as God speaks and is heard, and it can result in life, So when Jesus speaks, he is heard in the very same way. And verse 26, he goes on to point out, for just as the Father has life in, that word in is an important word here, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Once again, just as Jesus' voice is God's voice, so life, be it physical life or spiritual life, life and the ability to impart that life to others is not only in God, it is also in Jesus. It's not something they have outside themselves. It's not something they call on outside themselves. It is who they are, and from within, they impart this life to others. We first encountered this truth in John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where in John's introduction he says this, all things came into being through Jesus. And apart from Jesus, nothing came into being that has come into being. How did all things come into being? By God speaking. In Jesus was life, verse 4, and that life was the light of men. In Jesus, it is part of his being. Therefore, when we respond with repentance and faith to the voice of Jesus, or as we might say today, to the gospel of salvation, we receive the life that is in Jesus, and we receive that as our own life. And it is with us from that day forward. Jesus said something very similar in John chapter 8, verse 12, where he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He imparts that life to us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about becoming partakers of the new nature, God's nature, the divine nature. Verse 27 in John 5, and he, that is God, gave him, that is Jesus, authority to execute judgment because he is, that is Jesus, the Son of Man. This verse is a restatement, at least a partial restatement, of verse 22 earlier in this chapter, which says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to his Son. However, and that was from Jesus, again, his own words. However, this time, Jesus goes further than stating he is the judge of all mankind. This time, Jesus states that he not only has the authority to judge, but he also has the power to enforce his judgments. He not only has the authority to judge, God has not only given him the right, the authority to judge, he has the authority to enforce his judgments. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us an example of his authority to judge and his power to enforce his decision. This is a familiar portion of Scripture, but nonetheless, let me read it and just listen and see both sides of Christ's authority and power. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Those are the ones who will enter. Many will say to me on that day, that is the judgment day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? These are folks who will be convinced at that moment that they are truly born again. After all, how could they perform these spiritual wonders if God was not in them. That's the assumption. That's their position. And then I, that is Jesus, will declare to them, I never knew you. So he judges them, and notice he has the power to enforce his decision. He says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Now, I'm pretty confident you already know this, but I do want to remind you that Jesus will judge us on the basis of our deeds. That is, he will judge us on the basis of the way we have lived in thought, desires, choices, words, and behavior. And this is true for believers and unbelievers alike. 1 Corinthians 5:10. Now, the fact that Jesus judges us according to our deeds should naturally lead us to conclude that the way we live day after day either validates that we have put our faith in God or invalidates our claim to believe in God. How we live either proves that we believe in God or it proves that we do not believe in God. And so our consistent, repetitive behaviors verify faith or unbelief. And though this truth is confirmed in both the Old and New Testaments, I will read only from James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, where James writes, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother," and by the way, don't think of works as doing some service for the church or only helping the poor or feeding the hungry. This includes how you treat your spouse, how you raise your kids, how you are at work. It is all of our life, how we deal with our extended family. "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,'" maybe you would pray for them. Think of it that way. So somebody would come in great need. You would pray for them that God would provide their need, send them on their way. "And you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is it?" What good has come of it? Nothing. "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself." All right, starting with verse 25, which is where we started today, through verse 27, what Jesus is saying to us is that he has the power and the ability to give life to anyone who listens to his voice and responds accordingly, and that he can judge, and he has the power to not only judge, but to enforce that judgment. Verse 28. Then Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this." At what? Do not be marveling, do not be astonished, do not be surprised at the fact that all judgment has been given to Jesus, and that his voice will not only raise the spiritually dead in this life, that's looking backwards, it will raise all the dead at the time that Christ returns and we face the final judgment. And that's moving forward in this section. Continuing on in verse 28, Jesus says, "For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." So, his voice not only calls unbelievers to repentance, in him is life, and he gives that life to those who respond, but his voice will also call all who have died, saved and unsaved, and he will call them back to life. to face their judgment and be sent to their final place for eternity. And what this means is that a day is coming when everyone from Adam to the last person who dies just as Christ returns, I don't know how to include anybody else, that's the best way I know to say it. So from Adam all the way to the last person who has died, whether they be good or evil, born again or an unbeliever, they will hear Jesus calling them out of their grave, and they will face their final judgment. The next words are interesting because these are the very words Jesus is quoted as saying when he called Lazarus out of the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. And he says here in verse 29 that they will hear his voice and will come forth. That is, they'll be raised out of their state of death into a state of never-ending aliveness, whether that aliveness be with God or with the devil and his demons. Now, we could spend some time discussing where we really are when we die in this life, but we won't. That's a discussion and maybe a debate for another day. And I don't know how many of you have considered that, but our way of dealing with it in the evangelical church is a nice way, it's comforting. It may not be totally in line with all of what the scripture says, but it works well, and I'm not sure we have to understand all the rest of things in order to do what we do at funerals. So, moving on. Those who did the good deeds will rise to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds will rise to a resurrection of judgment. It's not that the others won't be judged, but the word judgment there also infers condemnation, not just judgment. So once again, we have Jesus in his own words pointing out that believer and unbeliever alike will be judged according to their deeds. I will be judged according to my deeds, and the same for you. And as Jesus said in Matthew 7:22, many will claim to have placed faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. But if they do not live a life of committed obedience to Jesus, their claim is worthless. So how can we claim faith and not live it out? Because one can claim things that isn't true, that aren't true. By its very nature, genuine faith in Jesus is faith in all of Jesus, not pieces, parts, the parts we want to trust in. To trust in Jesus is to trust in the whole of Jesus, Savior and Lord. And those two words appear a number of times in the New Testament. He is both Savior and Lord. Not just Savior, not just Lord. He is both Savior and Lord. He saves us from the penalty, the power, and the practice of sin. And he is the Lord in that he commands obedience from us. We are here to live for him, to serve him, to obey him. And so by its very nature, genuine faith in Jesus is faith for salvation, and that faith should produce faithful obedience to the will and word of Jesus. For faithful obedience is absent, saving faith is absent. I believe this is why John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, that is, Jesus Christ, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, that is, knowingly and willingly continues to commit the same sin or sins over and over. Why? Because God's life abides in him, and he cannot practice sin. He is born of God. He has a new nature. Verse 30. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. In verse 19, Jesus said, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Here in verse 30, Jesus is basically saying the same thing, with the exception that he is directing his I can do nothing words toward the topic of judgment and justice in judgment. So he goes on to say, and my judgment is just. Why? Because I do not seek my own will. Notice that phrase. It's important. And Jesus says, my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And the point here is that Jesus' judgments are impartial and fair because there is no self-interest in his judging. At the final judgment, Jesus will not seek his own interests. And maybe to help you put this in perspective, and I'm not trying to separate his humanity from his deity, but think of it as his own human interests. At the final judgment, he will not seek his own human interests, but he will seek the interests and will of God. And to me, this is a powerful truth. For if anyone has a reason to be angry and vindictive, especially with those who mistreated him, surely Jesus has. I know sometimes you think you have a valid reason, but if anybody has a valid reason, surely Jesus has. If anyone has a reason to bring self-interest into their judging of others, surely Jesus has. However, in spite of how he has been, and the scripture records how he was, in spite of how he has been treated, or is still being treated, he will never respond with ungodly revenge or any form of human self-interest against those who mistreat him. Go back and read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. He himself uttered no threats. He didn't call for help and seek revenge. Instead, he trusted himself to God. And here's what Peter says, who judges righteously. So Jesus didn't trust in his own humanity to judge righteously. He put his life in God's hands and trusted God to make the right judgments. And so Jesus will judge as God, as divine, as deity. And so his judgment will be completely impartial, perfectly just, and totally true. All right, with that in mind, I would like you to consider how you tend to judge others. and how you ought to judge others. So we're going to look at how you ought to judge others and how maybe you do judge others, and can you make some corrections, improvements. One of the first places to start when considering how you ought to judge others is to remember that God will judge you according to the way you judge. And that includes your attitudes, words, actions, amount of mercy, methods of discipline or punishment, and your intended outcome. Jesus makes this clear in Matthew chapter 7, verse 2, where he says, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." In other words, if you are hard and harsh in your judgments of others, God will be hard and harsh in judging you. If you show little to no mercy in judging others, God will show little to no mercy in judging you. If you are quick to condemn and slow to forgive, God will judge you in the same way. If your own happiness or ease of life or freedom from another's bad behavior is your primary goal, your intended outcome, then God will judge you accordingly. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but one of the things that helped me understand that early on in married life was dealing with children. Was I judging them and disciplining them to make my life easier or to get them out of my way or to have an easier life? Or was I seeking their true good? Did I want the outcome to be their discovering who God is and to draw near to God? We will be judged the way we judge others. And so it is exceedingly, exceedingly wise to be impartial, fair, merciful, and forgiving in judging others. Of course, at the same time, we need to be honest and fair. If we allow people to just, as it were, get away with bad behavior, we are not only sending the wrong message to them, we are inflicting on others their bad behavior, because they will take that behavior and express it in other places. A second consideration when judging others is to beware of having a double standard, one for yourself and another for the person you are judging. And of course, this is a form of hypocrisy. Jesus spoke about this kind of double standard or hypocrisy in Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, where he says, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? Why do you notice the small wrong your brother is doing, or the person you work with, or the person next to you, or the person driving down the road with you, and you don't notice the big wrongs in your own life?" He goes on to say in verse 4 of Matthew 7, "For how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? If you don't know how to deal with yourself and get rid of the big wrongs in your life, why do you think you're competent to point out how someone else should get those small wrongs out of their life. The reality is you're not. You just think you are. In verse 5, Jesus says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye." Deal with your own big issues. At the very least, deal with your own big issues, and then you will see clearly. You will know how to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Therefore, when you judge others while practicing the same thing yourself, and while denying or justifying what you are doing while judging them for doing the same thing, and while expecting other people to bear with you in spite of not being willing to bear with others, you're doubly guilty. Not just singularly guilty, doubly guilty. First, you are guilty of holding others to a standard you do not hold yourself to. And yet, no, you should hold yourself to, as proven by the fact that you judge others for doing that. So here you are telling others they're wrong, and you're not telling yourself you're wrong. You're not holding yourself to that same standard. You're guilty of that. Second, you are guilty of continuing to do what you know is wrong, and we know you know it's wrong, and God knows you know it's wrong, because you can point it out in others. If you can point it out in others, you're wise enough, intelligent enough, educated enough, mature enough, old enough to see it in yourself. So you are guilty of continuing to do what you know is wrong, even if you're living in denial of what is wrong. So you're not just guilty of doing it once, you're guilty of perpetuating it. And that's why you're doubly guilty. A third consideration when judging others is to make sure you know the whole story, so that you do not pass judgment as if you know the whole story, when in fact you may only know part of the story. Along with that, do not judge on the basis of assumptions which you have not verified. Make sure you have all the facts before making your judgment. We heard a fun story this weekend about this very thing when we were with the family at camp. One of the husbands put some candy out in the car. Next day, most of that candy was gone. The wife assumed that the husband had eaten it, and she condemned him for that. It turned out a mouse had gotten into the package, not just eaten, but had also carried away a bunch of that candy and hid it in places in the car, which ultimately had to be cleaned out. So that's a classic example of assuming you know the whole story, passing judgment, when in fact you only know part of it. It was an assumption. It was not a proven fact. Proverbs 18 speaks to the foolishness of judging without having sufficient information. Two verses in Proverbs 18. You can look it up yourself. And according to Proverbs, it is foolishness. We are fools to pass judgment when you only have a partial understanding of the situation, or when your assumptions are yet unverified. And when that's the case, it is really hard to be impartial, just, and therefore true in your judgment. Take the time to ask for the full story. Investigate further and make sure you have sufficient information before passing judgment. A fourth consideration has to do with the difference between what I call first-degree murder and manslaughter. For example, and maybe you can relate to this, maybe you can't, but let me ask, how often have you judged someone as if that person got up that morning, made plans to make your life miserable or to do something wrong, and then executed those plans? Now, it's true that some of us sometimes plan to do what we know is wrong. Some of us plan to make your life miserable, and we carry those plans out. However, most of us do what is wrong thoughtlessly and carelessly. It's true, intention is involved, but for most of us, intention is not thought out. It is not planned intention. Now, I'm not suggesting that wrong is no longer wrong in those situations. I'm only pointing out that we need a godly perspective of the person and the situation when judging. My point is that most of us commit manslaughter when we do what we know is wrong, not first-degree murder. Most of us do not get up in the morning thinking about, what can I do today that I know is wrong? How can I sin today? Where can I hurt somebody today? When can I use my mouth to be derogatory or to put somebody down? Oh yeah, this time of the day, that time of the day. I got it all planned out. I get there and I execute it. It's not the way it happens. Now, I also want to point out that most of us do not get up in the morning making plans to do what we know is right. And we don't get up in the morning preparing to resist the temptations of that day to do what we know is wrong. So we are guilty, but there is a difference between manslaughter and first-degree murder. Therefore, when you judge others as if they have gotten up that morning intending, planning to do what they know is wrong, your judgment is not likely to be fair. It's not likely to be impartial. It's not likely to be true judgment. The fifth and final consideration that I want to bring to your attention today in relation to judging others is that we ought to take into account the age, the maturity, the background, and thinking patterns, or in other words, the overall ability of the person we are judging to do what is right. Even people in the same age and educational group can have differing abilities when it comes to doing what they know is right. Barbie and I raised 3 sons. All 3 are different. Some of them were very skilled at knowing and doing and disciplining themselves and making themselves do what was right, at least when we were around. Some of them, didn't matter if we were around or not, it was a struggle. It was exceedingly difficult for them to do what they know is right. We, as parents, had the obligation, the duty, to take that into account. For example, some have a disposition that is more driven to excel. Some don't have that disposition. Some are more self-disciplined. Some aren't. Should they be? Well, probably. But are they good at that? Well, maybe not. So I need to take that into account. Some are more conscientious. Some are more people-pleasing than others. Some care, some don't care. It's not right not to care, but some people really struggle with caring. Will I take that into account? To judge everyone as if everyone has the same ability to do what is right is to neglect impartiality, justice, and truth. One of the parables Jesus told was about those who would receive more stripes and those less stripes. And it had to do with the difference between knowing and position and not knowing and position or ability. Jesus judges impartially, justly, and in truth because he is not seeking his own will. There is nothing in this for himself. He's not looking out for his own interest in an earthly human way. He is seeking the will of God. When the will of God and the eternal good of the one we are judging is at the top of our motives and our thinking and our decision making when judging, we will be far more impartial, far more just, and our justice, our judgments, will be closer to the truth than if we are seeking something for ourselves.